Luke chapter 5, picking up in verse 33. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that the gospel writer Luke is writing in order to establish Jesus' authority over all things. First, he wrote that Jesus has authority over unclean spirits in chapter 4. And then as we got into chapter 5 2 weeks ago, Luke wrote that Jesus had authority over nature. We saw that with him being able to command the fish to fill the nets. And then we saw that Jesus has authority over disease with the healing of leprosy. And Jesus has the authority over the broken with the healing of the paralytic. And then Jesus has authority to redeem the worst of the worst, which was the case of Levi, the tax collector. This morning, we see that he has authority over a new subject. And the subject this morning is Jesus has authority over the law to be the arbiter of it, the judge over it. And that makes sense. Because Jesus, being God in human flesh, comes along to these religious leaders who were known, famous for standing around analyzing and reanalyzing the Mosaic law and trying to figure out how to best interpret it. And they did that by adding their own applications and their own rules to God's law. And so Jesus would have been the perfect person to come along and tell them exactly how to apply the law. However, as we're going to see, the Pharisees and scribes didn't have any desire to hear Jesus concerning the law or anything else. And that's because they figured they already had all the understanding they needed. And they figured this because if God told them within the law not to travel on the Sabbath, then they would come up with rules on how many steps you could take. And by doing this, they would make sure that they didn't break the law. And so in their mind, if God said don't travel, then they would make it okay to travel from the bedroom to the bathroom, but not from the bedroom to the kitchen. That might you know, draw the ire of the Lord. And there are groups in Israel that function in the same way even today. God said not to work on the Sabbath, and they've decided that pressing a button on an elevator is work. And so if you're in Israel on the Sabbath and you go to a hotel, you'll find two elevators most of the time. One elevator functions like an elevator. The other one opens and closes on every floor to avoid pressing a button. I've seen it in person. I didn't just Google that. All because of legalism, which has been a prominent issue back then all the way up to today, adding rules where God never spoke, making more strict the law of God, laying heavy burdens on people. And after a while, as a result, you begin to see your legalisms as being equivalent with God's law. Your interpretation of God's law becomes His law. And it becomes equivalent in your mind, and that's what took place in Jesus' time as well. So they would go around with their legalisms, claiming godliness and holiness, following rules that God never prescribed, in order to obtain their own righteousness. That's kind of the background of what we're going to get into. But before we do that, let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you this morning, and legalism is a hard issue. Sometimes we've created rules where you've said nothing, or we've applied your law incorrectly. Sometimes we've attempted to make other people abide by our legalistic views. And so we just pray that as we go through this portion of Scripture, that as always you would speak to our hearts and you would be the great revealer. Reveal to us what is not of you, what is not of your word. Help us to deal with it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. It says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink.'" Concerning our first story here this morning, they asked Jesus the question, why is it your disciples don't fast? Everybody else's disciples fast. In fact, in those days, the religious leaders fasted twice a week, whether they needed it or not. And so it became a matter of ritual. Those who fasted twice a week were spiritual. Those who didn't were unspiritual. And they're asking Jesus the question, what's wrong with you guys? What's wrong with your followers? Why don't they fast? Now, we are going to answer that question, but first, I want to make sure that we understand what biblical fasting is, because there are actually several reasons in your Bible for fasting, several examples. Number one, fasting can be a part of repentance as an outward expression of inward sorrow, demonstrating a genuine commitment to turn back to God. We see this in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. I'll put it on the screen. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Number two, fasting can be used to seek the Lord for guidance and blessing. We see this in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Number three, fasting can be used in order to express grief and mourning. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening, for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Number four, fasting can be used in order to seek deliverance and protection in times of crisis. We see this one in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 through 23. It says, "Then I proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Number five, fasting can deepen our intimacy with God. We see this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. "When you fast," this is Jesus speaking, "do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." 5 points on fasting, and that's not to mention fasting to resist temptation, as we see with Jesus in the wilderness, fasting in order to minister to the needs of others, as we see in Isaiah chapter 58, fasting as an act of worship in Luke chapter 2, and fasting to and prayer that will help deliver demons. And so there are many examples of fasting and reasons for fasting within the Word of God. That being said, we need to recognize that there is not a New Testament command that we as believers are to fast with such and such frequency, okay? There's not this legalistic law that says, okay, as a believer, fasting's important, so twice a week. That's not what it says. Within the New Testament, fasting is always a personal and voluntary choice. And please don't leave this morning thinking I'm advocating some form of legalistic fasting. That's not my intent. What I'm attempting to show you is what the Bible says concerning fasting, in order that you can recognize every biblical motivation for fasting is always with the intent and including longing and intimacy with God. Every biblical motivation for fasting, okay? God, I need you. I need reconciliation with you. I want to be intimate with you. And therefore, I will forego food, my nourishment, in order to say, I desire you more. That's the purpose of fasting. It was never for the purpose of being seen as more spiritual, like these religious leaders were using it for. Because Jesus condemned that in Matthew chapter 6, as I just pointed out. And so this morning here, Luke chapter 5, these religious hoity-toity types are going around saying, we fast twice a week. We're so spiritual. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast twice a week? That's how they sound, by the way. It's in the text. And Jesus responds in verse 34 by alluding to the common wedding practices of the day. It says, Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Here Jesus is comparing his ministry to a wedding feast. See, in those days, things like fasting would be set aside for the purpose of grand celebration. You're at a wedding, you're supposed to celebrate. You're not supposed to sit in the corner and just be like, well, I can't partake, I'm fasting. Because there's a time to fast and a time to celebrate, and it was generally understood. You break your fast for the time of celebration. And so Jesus here is comparing his disciples to wedding guests. He's saying, I am the bridegroom. And what he's trying to communicate is that the season that they're in is a joyous time. They have the Messiah among them. Why would you fast seeking intimacy with God when he stands among you in human flesh? That doesn't make sense. But then Jesus says there will come a day when they will fast. It's when the bridegroom is taken away. And that's the first implication of the cross, by the way. And it's at that point that the disciples, his disciples, would fast because they desired intimacy with God. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Here at the end of chapter 5, we see three examples from Jesus of things that do not mix. Fasting and feasting, new cloth with old, and new wine in old wineskins. See, you can't fast and feast at the same time. We've established that. You can't put new cloth on old clothes because it would tear. Because back in the day, they didn't have pre-shrunk cloth. And you can't put new wine in old wineskins because it would bubble and ferment and expand and cause the old stiff wineskins to burst. These three things just do not mix together. And so we have to ask, what is Jesus' point here? Well, his point is that he didn't come to reform the religious system of the day. He came to fulfill it in order to bring something new. And that's often how the Lord works, by the way. He begins a work. Man comes along with their sin and their legalism and makes it practically impossible for the Holy Spirit to work in that environment. And so the Lord has to begin a new work. And Jesus comes along to say, I am that new work. The old work, the old covenant, was a schoolmaster to reveal that man is a dirty dog. It did that. You guys ruined that system. Now I've come, Jesus says, that you would have life. That you would have life abundantly in my name. And so my covenant is a covenant of grace. A covenant that allows you to walk in victory over sin, not by your legalism, but by grace through faith. A covenant not about what you can do for God, but about how God's grace can change you by faith. And concerning this passage, Pastor David Guzik put it this way. I love this. I'll put it on the screen. He says, Jesus came to introduce something new, not to patch up something old. This is what salvation is all about. In doing this, Jesus doesn't destroy the old, meaning the law, but he fulfills it. Just as an acorn is fulfilled when it grows into an oak tree. There's a sense in which the acorn is gone, but its purpose is fulfilled in greatness. That's the point. So Jesus' point to these religious elitists is you're walking around, you're adding rules and regulations to God's word that aren't in there, making life heavy when God never mandated such things, saying you need to fast twice a week when the point of fasting was never to be seen as spiritual but for the sake of intimacy with God. And now Jesus is saying, why fast right now? Your opportunity for intimacy is right in front of you. I am God standing right in front of you. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 39. He clues us into the reason the religious leaders do not hear him by saying that those who have drunk old wine don't often like change. They don't like to drink new wine. Now, apparently with wine, the older the wine, the better it is. I don't know. It all tastes like feet to me. It's been years and years, but. But in this case, Jesus is speaking in a negative. You like your tradition. You like your rules and requirements that you've added to God's law more than the freedom that I'm offering you. That's what he's saying. And he says, you're going to die under the weight of your legalism. But when I come, I give life and life abundantly. Chapter 6, verse 1 goes on to say, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? As we get into this story, it's important that we understand. The Pharisees don't have a problem with Jesus' disciples plucking grain. It was that they were plucking grain on the Sabbath. And we know this because of what the Mosaic law says concerning this. See, God had given provision for the poor and the hungry in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. I'll put it on the screen. It says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Meaning, as you're walking through a field, you could eat. You could just pick some grain and, you know, rub it in your hands or whatever, however you do that. I'm not a farmer. And you could eat it, and that was fine. You just weren't allowed to take any with you. Kind of like at a buffet. You can eat as much as you want. You just can't be a piggy and put it in your purse. That's against the rules. And so the Pharisees' issue wasn't that the disciples are plucking grain in general. That was fine. It's that they were doing it on the Sabbath. And so we have to ask, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem, we should say, in their mind? Well, in the Pharisees' mind, to pluck grain, even if it was just a head of grain, as the disciples were doing, was to reap it, to thresh it, to winnow it, and to prepare food. So in their mind, this is a violation of four different Sabbath laws. Now you and I look and go, okay, the disciples are not harvesting the field. They're not working. They're walking by, having a relaxing Saturday, grabbing some food, you know. But in the Pharisees' mind, they were violating the law. And so they're accusing the disciples of working on the Sabbath and violating God's law, meaning that they're accusing Jesus of not caring about God's law. You don't care. Your disciples are just kind of doing whatever they want. Here's the thing. God's intention for the Sabbath was not that the people be micromanaged and kept from picking a grain or a head of grain. It was for their good. It was that they would rest. You work 6 days a week, now rest. But the religious leaders couldn't help but add rules to God's command of rest in order to say, we are super resting. We are more spiritual. We do it better than you do. And in adding to what God said, these legalistic commands, they began to observe their rules as if they were God's rules. And we need to be really careful that we don't do that in our own lives. That we don't add rules and then act as if our rules are God's rules. That is what legalism is. Legalism says, okay, don't get drunk. Therefore, I'm more spiritual if I don't take NyQuil. Yeah. I'm more spiritual than you because I don't even partake of NyQuil. That's legalism. God says don't steal. So you come into the church office, you see the little candy bowl that the office manager has there, And he says, okay, you say, I'm going to wait until she's here so I can ask permission to take a piece of candy, which is clearly free, so that no one can accuse me of stealing. Legalism. So the religious leaders were really guilty of speaking where God hadn't spoken in order to make themselves appear to be more spiritual than they actually were. And then when a person would break one of their commands, not God's commands, but their commands, they would say, well, you're operating against the word of God because you're not abiding by the application of the law that I came up with in my own mind. And so you're breaking the law of God. That's the accusation that's being lobbied against Jesus here. But that's what legalism does. It adds commands that are not in the Bible onto the shoulders of people, and then when they cannot abide by it, it condemns them. Verse 3, and Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? And he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, your Bible might say the show bread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also gave it to those with him. There are a few layers here, elements here in verses 3 through 5 that we want to consider this morning. The first is Jesus asking the Pharisees, have you not read? See, to the studied man, to the learned man, this is a subtle rebuke. Wait, hold on a second, guys. Don't you remember that this is what David did? Don't you remember? You say you study the law. You say you know the word of God. Don't you remember? And so by saying, have you not read, Jesus is saying, do you not understand, religious leaders? Have you missed the point? And of course they did, because they lost the plot. They were so busy adding to God's word, making their own rules, that they missed the fact that the human being is more important than their rules. After all, what good is micromanagement over a head of grain if the person dies while they're observing your rule? And that's what Jesus is talking about when he references 1 Samuel chapter 21. He's talking about a unique scenario where David and his men are on the run from Saul. They get to a town called Nob, and David asks the priest, hey, do you have any food? We're starving. We're going to die. And they say, no, we don't have any food. All we have is the showbread or the bread of the presence. Here's the problem. Only priests were to eat the showbread. Now, you might be wondering what the showbread is, and so I'll go down a bit of a rabbit trail here. It was 12 loaves of bread that were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they sat on a table before the Lord. And what was really neat about this is that the Lord preserved it, that it would be fresh all week. Now, guys, we know nothing about cooking, but if you leave a loaf of bread out, it does go bad. It just goes stale, okay? But God preserved it. And so at the end of the week, the priest would take the old bread off, and they would eat that, and they would put new bread on. And this bread was representative of God's presence among them. And so David comes along and basically goes, okay, I get the symbolism. I get that the bread is for the priests. But we're literally going to die if we don't eat. And what good is the rule if there is no one alive to obey the rule? And so they ate the showbread. And Jesus, or God, in his mercy, viewed it as an exception to the Mosaic law. That's what Jesus is getting at. That God cares about the person more than the ritual. Now, that being said, that doesn't mean that what we take away from Pastor Aaron's sermon this morning is that we can do whatever we want. Or that we can neglect the word of God. It's simply to say that concerning your application of the word of God, the Lord desires a people whose hearts are submitted to him and his word. Not a people who add legalism to his word in order to appear more spiritual. And to the neglect of the people around them. And G. Campbell Morgan put it this way up on the screen. Any application of the Sabbath law, which operates to the detriment of man, is out of harmony with God's purpose. That's what Jesus is getting at. That the religious leaders' application of the Sabbath law, as they interpreted it, was harming people. And that is contrary to the intent and purposes of God. Because remember, the Sabbath was created by God. And in Mark's account of this story, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, meaning that the purpose of the Sabbath was to bless the people. You're going to have a day, you're going to rest. You're not going to work in the hot sun, you're just going to rest. That was the purpose. It was never to make them a slave to the day. And so great argument on Jesus' part, but then he takes it a step further in verse 5. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." We talked about that title, Son of Man, last week. It's a messianic title. And so by Jesus using it here in verse 5, he's claiming divinity. And he's telling them, you're concerned with God's law. I am saying I am God over the law. God's law, and I declare that my disciples have not broken the Sabbath. Boom, roasted, end of discussion. Let's move on, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Notice that Jesus there is teaching, and the Pharisees, verse 7, are watching to see whether or not he will heal the man. Not to see if Jesus could heal the man, they've already seen that. Not to see if the man with the withered hand would be okay, but to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, because they already knew Jesus could heal. And though they should have seen the miracles as confirmation that Jesus was God and could forgive sins, as we talked about last week, in their estimation, to heal someone on the Sabbath would be an additional violation of the Sabbath law. See, in their estimation, if someone was bleeding out, you could stem the bleeding, but you couldn't stitch the guy up until the next day. Or if someone had a broken bone, you could make them comfortable, but you couldn't set the bone until the next day. And so in the religious leader's mind, if Jesus heals this man, then he has broken the Mosaic law as they've interpreted it. But you guys, Jesus never broke the Mosaic law. He fulfilled it. He simply didn't abide by the religious leader's interpretation or application of the Mosaic law. Verse 8 goes on to say, "But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?'" And so knowing what the religious leaders are thinking, Jesus calls the man closer. Notice that the religious leaders there are concerned with whether or not Jesus is going to break the law. That's not what Jesus is concerned with. Notice his concern there is with the man with the withered hand. And so there's a great reminder for us here concerning our priorities. When we go into the public square, and that we can be like the religious leaders who are only concerned with holy appearance, with looking the part of righteousness, or we can be like Christ, who looked for the person with the greatest need in order to minister to that person. Totally unconcerned with people's thoughts. What's that guy doing? Simply looking to do good to the one who had the greatest need. And that's a great reminder. Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes I come in on Sunday morning and I'm like, okay, we got to make sure the lights are working, the thermostat's set properly. And in my busyness to serve, I can forget to look for the person that needs the service the most, who has the greatest need among us, which I'll remind you is not just the role of the pastor to do, it's the role of the body to do, to look for and care for the one with the greatest need. And the greatest need is often the person that is by themselves. They're new to the body. They're out of their comfort zone. They have a great need to be here because they need Jesus, and it is our responsibility to meet them like Jesus met the needs of the man with the withered hand. And so Jesus does this, and as he shows us the better way of coming into the congregation, he asks these religious leaders a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? Now, any God-fearing person is going to say, okay, it is never lawful to harm somebody or lawful to destroy life. That would be crazy. And so basically what Jesus is getting at is with his ability to heal that they know about, his ability to fix the situation. What he's saying is that it is essentially, if he does nothing, it's essentially the same as hurting the person. And that's what the religious leaders were doing. They were making laws that God had not mandated in order to appear holier. And while they were doing that, hindering their own ability to be compassionate to those who were around them. I'm sorry, I can't stitch you up today. It would be unrighteous. I'm sorry I can't set the bone. I'm sorry I can't bring you food. I'm sorry I can't walk to your house. It'd be unholy. What a ridiculous way to act. And so by doing this, the religious leaders are essentially saying it's more righteous not to show compassion. And so their priorities are messed up. Their priorities are messed up. Verse 10, and after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand, and he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, there's a lot we can learn from this encounter between Jesus and the man with the withered hand, in that Jesus asks him to do something that would be impossible for him to do, outside of the power of God, that is. And so it requires faith on the man's part that the power of God will do the work of restoration. And that is the same way that it works with us. We read God's word. We see God's commands. They are impossible for us to do on our own terms. But as we respond in faith, God offers the power to obey his commands. The question is, when I come to a passage of Scripture that seems really hard to apply, how do I respond to it? Do I respond like a Pharisee that tries to add extra laws to try to make sure I do it perfectly? Or do I respond in faith? Okay, I can't do this thing, but God can do this thing in me by faith. And so there's great encouragement here for us this morning when we realize that we can respond to Jesus' command, regardless of how mangled a particular area of our life is, because he has the power to fix what is broken. And as this man responds in faith, the reaction of the religious leaders is fury and discussion on what to do with him, meaning how to kill him. And so the whole time they're pointing fingers at Jesus for breaking the law, really they're the ones that have broken the law. Remember the greatest commands. Love God, love those around you, in that order. But that's the problem with legalism. It hinders us from operating according to godly principles like love and compassion. And it blinds us to our own sin in order to appear holier than we actually are, when we're really just the man with the withered hand. Coming to Jesus in our brokenness, Jesus commands us, we respond in faith, he heals what's broken. Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys need personal prayer this morning, we're going to have couples up here to pray with you about whatever your needs might be. So legalism, bad. Cool. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for your word that can be a reminder to us, Lord. And for some of us, we need that reminder that we can add rules where you have no stipulation. Some of us, we need to that reminder that we need to respond in faith to your commands. Some of us need that reminder to be intentional to go to the person with the greatest need. Lord, help us to be like you, be more like you in everything we say and everything we do and everything we think and everything that we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.